in this particular period in Israel's history, we are experiencing the cause and the result of disobedience. Now, friends, if this speaks to Israel back there 1,000 years before Jesus came, 800, it certainly speaks to America today. God has not wasted any paper, and he hasn't wasted his anointing, and he hasn't wasted the breath and the energy of the holy men that he moved on of old to write down the scripture. The Bible is not a wasted book. The New Testament says, and the New Testament was only talking about the Old Testament. You have to sometimes get quiet before the Lord and let your body slow down before you can get your brain in gear to really think. You live like that? Sometimes I just sit on a chair and say, well, now I'm going to think a minute. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to take the phone off the hook. And I'm going to think a minute. What I'm saying to you is that we move so fast and try to do so much, and it's all good, most of it is, that we don't really get our thinking zeroed into history's time. When you stop and think that when Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, and when he wrote to the Christians at Corinth, and when he wrote to Timothy, his partner in the faith, and said three tremendous things to the church at Rome, he said everything that's written aforetime or before of old was written so that we who keep on keeping on, now the Bible doesn't say it like that, but that's what it means, through perseverance, so that we may have hope. Isn't it good to have hope? Everything that's in the Bible is written so that those of us that keep on keeping on might have hope. And then he wrote to the church at Corinth and said that everything that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness happened to them as an example to us. U.S., that's Paul and the church at Corinth, and this church and this body and your church, everybody that'll believe God. Everything that happened to them in the wilderness in the Old Testament happened to them as an example to us, on whom the end of the age has come. And the end of the age came when Jesus Christ came. That's all God is going to ever do. He can't do any more than come himself. When you go yourself, that says something. I used to try to send this teacher out, a kid, you know, tell me I was fighting on the corner of the schoolyard. I said, go tell him I said to quit. Boy, pay no attention to the kid, but when I went out there, he said it was a symbol of a thought. It's what God did when he went himself. That was the ultimate thing. This is the last age. This is the end of the age. And everything that happened, this backsliding and murmuring that they did, the same thing will happen to us if we do what they did. Are you hearing me? What's that in the Bible for? And then he wrote to Timothy and he said, all scripture is God breathed, God inspired, and God written. And it's all useful and profitable for correction, instruction, for reproof, for doctrine. Well, what I thought of and what I'm saying to you, we don't take time to think of, that they didn't have any scripture except this Old Testament. Isn't that something? They were walking out the New Testament. Paul never had any idea that his epistles that he wrote to these churches, he couldn't get on a jet and go to them, and he couldn't call them up on a long-distance telephone, and he couldn't send them a cablegram or a night letter or an overnight parcel by the express company. All Paul could do was write them a letter to pray for them. So in all these messes that got started in these churches, see, church messes are as old as church. He would just write them a letter and send it by whoever was there to take it. Never dreaming that one day that we'd be meeting somewhere on Monday night, brother, just getting plumb excited about the last chapters of 2 Corinthians, you know, just build a holy fire in ourselves. Never dreamed of such a thing. So when he says the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. Does everybody see that? I'll go back over that, but I don't want to. And if the New Testament, listen, if the Old Testament was good for instruction and reproof and correction and doctrine and warning and example to the New Testament church of that day, the Old Testament is still good for the same thing today. If you don't do right, God's not going to love you. He'll love you, but he'll punish you. You cannot disobey and get by. And that's what these periods here in 1 and 2 Kings are. They're morbid, they're dark, murders and riots and wars and terrible things that happen. And God's people are going to be tremendously punished. But I got news for you. Let me tell you why you're here this morning. Because there was always a remnant that would believe God. Always a remnant. Don't we love him this morning? Well, there's a few things we get excited about. If that didn't excite you, we'd try something else. But anyway, in these particular places, the chronology is very difficult. And if I get something out of order chronologically, you just pray for me. I'm not going to work very hard at keeping it in order chronologically. I'll tell you the truth. I was reading J. Vernon McGee's little book, and he said, you can't tell who's a reigning where and what's happening there. And you really can't. I've struggled with the chronological Bible, and I guess if you had, you know, just hours, you could get it in order. It really doesn't make any difference, because there's certain things that we want to see. And the main reason why we study the Bible is to learn about God. You see, when Luke was talking and Satan came against her to tell her that God couldn't do what he had promised, the Word of God says, New Testament and Old Testament, with God nothing shall be impossible. Is anything too hard for me, he says? Old Testament, he says that. New Testament, he says. Anything too hard for God? Well, you see, when you know the Word, you can set your will to choose to believe that God can do what he says to do. This is a characteristic of God. If God says it, he'll do it. And this is one of the things that we will get blessed about out of our chapters today. When God promised it, God will fulfill it. He is able and he's willing. So the character of God is foremost in our consideration, both his mercy and his justice. Both his mercy and his justice. And, of course, we will establish the reason for the captivity. It was backsliding, apostasy, disobedience, worldliness, idolatry. Now, we saw last week a great instance of God's faithfulness, and this is going to be probably in backward order, but this is where I have it down, so we'll just do it this way. Last week, we saw a great instance of God's faithfulness. I don't think you realized last week how great it was, but it was. In chapter 11, Queen Athaliah, who was, the seventh queen of Judah, murders all of the household of David. 2 Kings chapter 11. And yet, God hides one seed of David's household. Now, if you just let that settle down in on you a minute, well, you'll shout, Liz. See, it's got into Liz already. And that's the only reason that we can be here today, is because God was faithful. God had said to David, David, when you are old and when you are sleeping with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you to rule on the throne of Israel forever. If you want to get blessed, just read that chapter in 2 Samuel. I believe it's chapter 7. And David in his humility says, who am I that you have brought me thus far? I think we could all just say that together. When we get to wallowing in God's goodness, you ever stop and think, who am I that you have brought me thus far? Why did God bless you to have you here this morning instead of in a card game? If you play cards, God bless you. There's nothing wrong with that, but you evidently rather be here than there. You ever stop and think about it? Why is it, Lord? It wasn't anything that David had deserved, and it's certainly not anything that you and I deserve. But God has just got his ways of establishing his program. And Queen Athaliah couldn't stop it. Doesn't that excite you? Like Babu says, don't that tickle you? To think that the house of David, the lineage of David, was preserved because this woman, when this queen murdered all the household, but this wife of Jehoiada the priest hid this boy, and the Bible says somewhere I read that he was 7 years old, I believe, hid him in a closet. If I was smart, and some good preacher might do this, but you know, you could make a good sermon and call it the boy in the closet. Couldn't you? That's why we're here today. The boy in the closet. Everybody sees that, don't you? That's just a tremendous thing to settle in on you. You know, the devil tries to hinder truth. Now, the devil was in this old queen. The devil was sure in Jezebel. But he's always tried to hinder truth. I don't know whether you ever heard anybody point it out or not, but just think for a minute. In the garden, when the Lord God gave Satan his walking papers, he told him that the seed of a woman would crush his head. The seed of a woman would bruise, would crush his head, would defeat him. And from that time on, the devil tried to prevent it. You just think about it. The pharaohs in Egypt tried to drown all the boy babies among the Hebrews. And it's another interesting sermon would be to build up a good study about the people who hid the seed. Wouldn't that be good? Those old Egyptian, Hebrew midwives, you know, we don't know who the name of the Pharaoh was in all time. History will say this one, history will say that one. But I tell you, the Bible tells those sisters' names. Shipra and Pua. Now, those are horrible names. They almost smell bad, don't they? Shipra and Pua. But the scripture records the names of Hebrew midwives because they hid the remnant. I think that's so exciting to see God just moving on one here and one there to preserve his people. I tell you, God's faithful. He is. Well, in the days of the flood, sin was so rampant, the devil got a hold of everybody but Noah. Did you ever stop to think about that? I'm not sure the devil didn't get a hold of his family, but priests of his family, Noah could command him to come into the ark. We don't know. But they came in, the wife and the sons and their wives. And there were only 8 people out of all the humanity on the face of the world that God saved out of sin. You see, that sin was the work of Satan. That wasn't God's business to have the people doing what they were doing in the days before the flood. It was a terrible, wicked time. And the devil was trying to hinder the coming of the promised deliverer. In the wilderness, they all sinned and fell back, you know. The devil is the author of this. You see what I'm saying? Who's behind all this disobedience and this rebellion? But Caleb and Joshua, they said, we can do it. We're going to do it. And all the rest of that generation perished in the wilderness except Caleb and Joshua. And then that generation that was young at that time had not been circumcised, had not been brought into the covenant. When they got to Canaan, they took care of that, the ones that had been born in the wilderness. But there's always this attempt. And you see, really, the devil's on your case. I said the devil's on your case. But Scripture has a recipe. Scripture says you resist him and he will flee from you. No need to whimper like a whipped dog. Just get up and bark and growl at him. Put him in his place. In the time that Jesus came, you remember? The king sent word to kill all the boy babies in Jerusalem. Remember that? And the angel of the Lord came at in the night, told Mary and Joseph, said, flee to Egypt. And it's wonderful how God is always at work to preserve his remnant. God promised it. He preserved it. We can see it. The young boy in the closet. I love that. We should have called that. We said, young boy in the closet. That's tremendous. The young boy in the closet. Well, to back up now, in chapter 9, I'm talking about God's mercy. God's mercy and his justice. It was God's mercy toward his people and his loving kindness and his faithfulness to his word to David that caused the seed of David to be preserved. Now, in chapter 9 and 10, we see God's judgment. In chapter 9, Jezebel is destroyed, and that was good riddance. Now, she is the devil's emissary. There was never a woman in all the world that's been anything been recorded about that was as wicked as Jezebel. And her old spirit got in the New Testament churches, and you find it in the book of Revelation, the spirit of Jezebel in the church. And then in chapter 10, all the rest of Ahab's house is destroyed. God's justice. He had said it. Remember, he had told Elijah just exactly what was going to happen to him, and it happened just exactly like it had said in the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings to fulfill the words of Elijah. He said they'd die and the dogs would, Ahab would die and the dogs would lick up his blood, and Jezebel would die and the dogs would eat her flesh. And you remember Jehu was God's anointed one to be, now hear this, he was God's instrument but not God's servant. Sometimes he'll have instruments and he'll have servants. And you can be an instrument and a servant, but you can also be an instrument without being a servant. You can be a servant without being an instrument. You know, just God has some just like folks to be his servant. But this man was not God's servant. He was God's instrument to bring the justice to the houses of Israel, kingdoms of Israel, like he had said would come. And whenever they, oh, Jehu, it didn't bother him. It didn't make him sick at his stomach because she was laying out there with her inside splattered up against that stone wall. You know, the eunuchs came down and they said, Jehu said, throw up against the wall, threw up against the wall and just busted her open. Didn't bother him. And you know what he did? Sat down and ate. And they said, he said, sent word, said, well, go bury her, since she's, you know, belongs to the royal family. And they went out to bury her and they couldn't find anything but her skull and her heels and the palms of her hands. The dogs had eaten her flesh. God had said it. God had said it. And that's just what happened. Well, and here Athaliah had tried her meanest. Chronicles has more details. And, you know, I'm not smart enough to put them together, Kings and Chronicles. We just take them as they come because Chronicles is really more interesting. I like Chronicles better. But anyway, we'll see about that. Kings is more historical and secular, and Chronicles relates more about the spiritual and the Levitical side of it. And we'll get to it. There's no discrepancies, it's just different. Last week we noticed also how the coming judgments of God came to Judah and Israel through the same source from their enemy nations, from Hazael, the king of Syria, in 2 Kings 10 and so forth in there. Now this boy, King Joash, brought repair to the temple. You remember we talked about that? It's kind of cute. There's a lot there that's not set out, you know. I don't know whether there was some embezzlement or what happened. But the first way they went to receive the offering, they didn't get the temple fixed. And he reproved them for that. Said, yeah, how are you just going to let this temple stay in repair? So they put a box, a chest with a hole in the top. You know, we thought that was original in some of these full gospel churches, that they'd have a box by the door with a hole. I did. That's the Old Testament. That's real old. So that, you know, nobody sees what you're giving, and it's just going to stay there. And when it's all stayed there, well, it'll be taken out and counted and weighed and given to the people that are doing the work. Same principle in the free church today, where, you know, of course, we're not free. We pass zipper bags. But anyway, this is an Old Testament thing that got started. And when they got this going, well, it worked. And the Bible's so sweet, says, but the priests, they got the guilt offerings and the sin offerings. See, God will never let his priesthood suffer. The Old Testament says that. The priests will live from the offerings and the gifts of the people. And even in this awful day of apostasy and darkness, God took care of his priests. He's good. As to time of all this mess that's going on, it's between 843, 835, and 796 B.C. and along in there. Every book will have just a little bit different answer. But Joash reigns about this 40-year period, say 35, 796, 39, 40 years, that reigned in Judah. And it was during this time, now this is interesting, that Joel prophesied. See, the prophets are moving in and out the scene. You can't, the Bible just doesn't record it like that. You know, if I was writing the Bible and I would have said it, and then at this point, Joel said such and such. But it doesn't say that way, except that Joel is mentioned and Jonah is mentioned. But what they prophesied to the nations are written out in separate prophetic books in the scripture later on. But this is all happening at the same time. Does everybody see that? Yeah. Clear as mud, isn't it? But anyway, Joel prophesied to the nation at this time, and Joash's reign was good, and he did well as long as the high priest lived. As long as Jehoiada, who was a pre-high priest, a patriot, and a statesman, one of a very few, even among the priesthood. Now, I want to talk to you about the priesthood after a while that existed at this time. But Jehoiada was good, and he was honorable. But just as soon as he died, Joash backslid. Isn't this something? And it was typical of the times. Typical of the times, and I guess I wanted to mention this because it's always been a kind of a puzzle to me, and maybe not to you, but in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and I want to reiterate, now this doesn't, we're going to just take a little side trip, okay? That the priesthood at this time, and really, let me just back up and say that the priesthood from the time of Aaron had its problems, didn't it? Think about it. Aaron made the first golden calf. Now listen, friends, that was the high priest. That was supposed to be man's God of power for the hour. He was the man that was supposed to be able to get to God for the people. Did you ever think about it just like that? And he made the first golden calf to offer as an object of worship to God's people. Let me just talk about the priesthood now. It's really something when you get right down to where the wheel hits the dirt. When you think about these people and the things they did and the things they got off into. Aaron. Poor Moses. Best thing God ever did was take him home. Room with those people, starting out with Miriam and Aaron and all those rebellious people. Now, the prophets were different. A prophet of God stayed with the truth. Elijah was strong and bold and pronounced doom and judgment on God's enemies. Remember? Elijah said it ain't gonna rain for 3 years, and it didn't rain for 3 years. He was a real steel-nerved prophet. Elisha was also, but Elisha was different. Elijah lived out in the caves, you know, back like John the Baptist, and Elisha had a house in town, acted like a gentleman. But still and all, for God, they were true, and they never compromised. You won't find any compromise. I don't know any. Do you, Liz? I don't know of any compromise on any of the prophets in the Old Testament that God mentions. They stood for God. But now the priesthood wasn't that way. I've never really thought about how corrupt the priesthood got. But it really did. The priest bent with the times. I don't know any better way to say it. Religion was external. Now, I don't want to put any condemnation on anybody. But, you know, they went through the motions. They did their thing. They made their offering. They polished the candlesticks. They carried the paraphernalia. But listen, Isaiah said, are you hearing me? Isaiah said, I know your heart. You do your sacrifices. You observe your feast. But now listen, your hearts are far from me. Now see, this is an indictment against the priesthood, because the priests were the ones that did the religious activity. The people brought the offerings, but the priests officiated in the tabernacle and in the temple. And all from the days of Moses to the days of John Wesley, there was conflict between truth and apostasy and idolatry. When Moses fashioned that first calf for worship, it was the same thing that Jeroboam said. No use to drive all the way to Jerusalem. We can just have church up at Dan. Wasn't it the same thing? I got my amen man here now. Yours. The same thing. Moses started that rotten stuff. And they put that idolater, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and it, you know, y'all ever hear that old poem about the house that Jack built? You ever hear that thing? Well, you know how repetitious it is? It just goes on, it's the house that Jack built. The same thing is right here in the scripture. It gets to be a refrain. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. I've read it 15 or 20 times. But that goes back to Jeroboam, but it really doesn't go back to Jeroboam so much as it goes back to Aaron. I never thought about that. But that's true. Now, later the priests and the Pharisees that were on the religious scene, when John Baptist came, said he had a devil. Do you ever find it hard to realize that the same religious trapping and machinery was going on when Jesus came and walked down the street in Jerusalem? It was the same foolishness that was going on. And the priesthood was up for bid. They bid on it. It had ceased to be a sacred office. Well, it never had really been very sacred. But it had ceased to be what God had intended it to be, and it was up for bid. And at the time Jesus was crucified, there were two of them, Caiaphas and Ananias. And nobody really knew who had any authority. It was such a terrible time and such a dark time. But this was the, now you hear me, these were the priests that crucified the Lord of glory. And they like accused him of worse things than John the Baptist and said that he was a Samaritan and said that he was Beelzebub, remember? And these were the religious folks that were putting down on God in the flesh. Isaiah had been mocked and ridiculed when he denounced their religious rites. When a prophet arose to straighten them out, the priestly ranks set themselves against God's prophet. A priest by the name of Pashur, I was not familiar with that name, had to look it up, but I found it though. I read that this priest hit Jeremiah on the face. Did you ever read that here? I knew somebody hit him, but I mean, this didn't all fall. Hit him on the face when he began to prophesy against the priesthood. This priest hit Jeremiah and sentenced him to death. The true prophet office in the Old Testament stayed true. It was God's one ray of light to the nation. And that's why, see, we love the Old Testament prophets, because their heart was in tune with God. Why, Isaiah is the richest, it doesn't need much same thing to dig around Isaiah as it does work in the yard. See, it's full of resurrection power. And you see God at work. It's just absolutely the most beautiful way that God describes what he's going to do for his remnant of people that will believe him. It says, therefore they shall come and sing together in the height of Zion. Now, I think that's Jeremiah 31, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. I tell you, friends, there's no sweeter promise in all the Word of God than that. And when we get together, you know, and we sing, we flow together, and God knows we need to flow together. I said, God knows we need to flow together and quit nitpicking. You know, and the Bible says, therefore they shall come together and flow together in the height of Zion and sing to the goodness of the Lord. And they said their souls will be like a watered garden. You know, a watered garden is something that's mighty terribly sweetly refreshed, isn't it? That's what God said to the remnant. And this is the, you know, he spoke this through Jeremiah and through Isaiah. Isaiah said, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return again and come with Zion on his singing. And everlasting joy on the head. You know, the world knows you by what you wear on your head. You ever stop and think about that? This is not original with me, but I sure do like it. You know who's the baker because he's got a tall white hat on you, and who's the fireman because of what he wears on his head? The world's supposed to know the church because you got everlasting joy on your head. That's the Old Testament. Isn't that good? Hallelujah. You just tickled me good. When you get, you know, you get that out of those Old Testament prophets. No wonder God honored them.
Did they not have to go to offer sacrifices once a year for the
priest? Well, they were supposed to. But only God knows what they did. But they were going through the motions. They didn't keep the Passover, though, for generations here. When it comes back, we'll do that about the 22nd chapter on in there and have a ball, you see, when they get their heads on right and they realize what they've... And they didn't even circumcise those kids that were born in wilderness. See, they had to wait till they got over into Canaan. They didn't do what God had said. They were disobedient from the very first. And see, we can't turn up our noses because we stand in the shadow of the same judgment if we don't obey God. The Old Testament's full of gospel, I tell you. It's worth looking at. Well, I'm going about this priesthood. It's interesting in the history of Israel to observe that God wanted to be their king. You remember? But they said, no, we got to keep up with the Joneses. All these nations around us got a king. We got to have. You remember?
Yes.
And that was really the beginning of the downfall when they refused to let God be their ruler. God wanted to be their king, wouldn't have it. So Aaron began the era of the priesthood and made that. Now God saved him, and he'll save anybody that'll repent. But it grew steadily worse until Jesus came. It grew steadily worse until Jesus came. There were little periods of revival. Some prophet would come in and pick them up by the nape of the neck and bring them up back out of their apostasy, and there'd be a few that would believe and a remnant that would believe. But I tell you, it was heinous and heavy, the disobedience of God's people. When Jesus came, all of that was supposed to stop anyway. Now, you think a minute. If you don't know this, you need to know it. The Old Testament rabbis had said, in faith, because there was always somebody that believed. Bless God, there was always somebody that believed. And the Old Testament rabbis said, when Messiah comes, all the offerings and sacrifices will cease, because he was the fulfillment of all of that. But when Messiah came, religion was so dead bent on its religious trappings that they kept on offering the sacrifices. And that is why the temple and all was destroyed in A.D. 70. Did you ever stop to think about it? The book of Hebrews says everything will be shaken that can be shaken. And I'll tell you, it was all shaken, and the ground was plowed up that the temple sat on, because they kept on offering the sacrifice when the sacrifices when the Lamb of God had come, as John Baptist said, behold, he's come here to take away the sins of the world. Didn't need to go through all that. And God would not have the profaning of the blood of his Son by offering animal sacrifices to do what the blood of the Lamb had done once and for all. Full, sufficient, perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. After Jesus came. I didn't tell you that, but that seems to be well true. A wandering in rebellion, turning against what God had said to do. Well, the Old Testament.
Are the Jewish people still offering sacrifices?
Not that I know of. They better not. Well, I don't know anything about all that, but I'll tell you one thing. Any nation or any people that gets their eyes off the blood of the Lamb,
amen,
is in real trouble.
Amen.
Real trouble. Okay. You know, I'm going to say this right here to you. I don't know anything about Revelation. I don't know anything about the Antichrist. I don't know anything, care anything about what's happening in the Middle East. I want to tell you something, friends. We need to know Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You get so bogged down on all that mess and you argue. How do I know what's going to happen when the trumpet sound? I ain't never heard the trumpet sound. You just stop and think about it. Nobody knows what God is going to do tomorrow. Isn't it silly for us to fuss and fume and part fellowship over something we don't know nothing about? And you're entitled to believe whatever you want to believe, but I tell you what, the Bible and God's character are our answer for our security. I was talking about J. Vernon McGee. He said, he believes God just purposely hazed it all up so you didn't know whether he was talking about Joash or Josiah or Jehoiada and all that stuff. It will run you crazy so that we don't get our eyes on anything except the goodness and the faithfulness of God, both in mercy and in wrath. He's smart, isn't he? And he has not seen fit to let us know much about anything except the character of God and the finished work of the cross. Friends, we'll never understand that. We'll never understand all that's told about Jesus in the Psalms. Think on it. There's so much wonderful thing for us to rejoice about. And what I don't know, I'm not going to pretend to give you any answer. I got sense enough to know that. Some folks, you know, they won't want to say, I don't know. Do you know that? Because they say that's a sign of weakness. Well, it's a much worse sign of weakness than to say something you don't know to be so and try to make doctrine out of it. Because we just don't know. God's ways are past finding out. When I'm weak, I'm strong. You ever hear that before, brother? When I'm weak, I'm strong. Hallelujah. That's right. And see, we are weak, and he is strong. But I tell you, the person of Jesus Christ, it is just absolutely fantastic. and it's God in the Old Testament. Well, let's go on. I'm sorry I can't answer questions. I don't know. Is that good of me to tell you? So you won't go, so June said. But these Old Testament prophets, you see, were shining lights of truth. But I want to tell you something now. God had wanted to be king, and he had instituted a priesthood for the people. And with the way the priesthood had corrupted and the kings had corrupted and failed, it's no wonder that the, now you hear this, that the full, correct, threefold office of prophet, priest, and king came to the earth. God wanted us to see his best. Isn't that exciting? Jesus, as prophet of God, was God's word tabernacle in flesh. That's what a prophet does. He speaks God's word. John the apostle said, in the beginning was God. And the beginning was the word. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is God's word in flesh. He is God's high priest and our high priest forever. God gave him to us as high priest forever. And he is the King of kings soon to come. Now, he's not the soon coming king. He's the king soon coming. If he's not your king, you better crown him. That's what the kingdom of God is. Now, you can quote me on that. That the kingdom of God is the rule of God and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of the people. And it's here and now, and it will be magnified and made better. But Jesus said, it's within you. John Baptist said, it's at hand. And Paul said it even better. Paul said, it ain't rude. Hallelujah. Thank God we couldn't keep them if they were. But it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And see, now, if that Holy Ghost word offends you, you know, you don't want to be classified with the Holy Ghost, we'll just say Holy Spirit. And it just doesn't sound quite as like a camp meeting, does it? But the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that delicious? Aren't you glad you belong to him? See, he's the King of glory soon coming. But we just backed up to say, I want to talk to you a minute about what I found about this incident that Jesus refers to in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. This may not have bugged you like it bugged me. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus is talking. I want to start with verse 29. I plan to get back to Kings, but this is so relevant. Do you see the application? You will want to read this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Did you get that? You've got to think a little bit. This is not any lazy man's Bible study. You've got to think a little bit. This is Jesus in the flesh preaching and telling truth. He said to those hypocrites there, scribes and Pharisees, he said, you all have got the prophets' tombs all cleaned up and whitewashed, and you lay your garlands of flowers on them, and you pay honor to them, but your father killed them. And you say, oh, if we'd been living then, we wouldn't have done that. Hear the rest of it. He says, you bear witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. This is Jesus talking. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Think about what happened to Paul and the disciples and the early preachers. Remember? And when they beat them in Acts, that's the same crowd, friends, that they beat them up in Acts and forbid them to speak in the name of Jesus. Y'all remember that? And they said, we choose to obey God rather than men. Jesus was telling them what was going to happen. And then he said, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, last week, we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I believe, or maybe 24, for where this incident happened. Did you know all this?
24-21.
Everybody knew where Zechariah was from? I didn't know that. I didn't put that together yet. Chapter 24. And this belongs to kings, this period now, because we read this last week. When Jehoiada the high priest died, Joash the king backslid. Remember? All right. After 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 17 says, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and he listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he, that is God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, though they testified against them that they would not listen. I wonder if you can get the picture of that kind of spiritual darkness. Here's Jehoiada, a godly high priest. Here's Joash, a good king. They cleaned up the temple, bought new utensils for it, says in Chronicles, but not in Kings, got everything ready, you know, for a revival. And the high priest dies, and the officials have come, and they threaten Joash. And he listens to them. So they abandoned the temple, the house of God, and fell into idolatry and apostasy. And the Bible says right here, yet he, God, sent prophets to them to warn them, and they testified against the prophets. They would not listen. Now, right on down there, this is where we're going to get to this incident about Zechariah. The Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Now, this may not be the same one, but it's the same kind of incident, see, of killing of the prophets of God that Jesus was talking to them about as clearly as I'm talking to you this morning. Righteous blood that was shed upon the altar. And this Zechariah is not the one that wrote the book, because that was after the exile. But this is a typical example of what he's talking about, if it's not the same man. Does everybody get the weight of that kind of thing? And that was the way the priesthood was going. Well, let me get back to what we're going to talk about in Kings. Does everybody get a picture of the spiritual darkness and the apostasy? Even, you see, I want to tell you something real heavy now. The decline and the declension and the backsliding always begins with religious leaders. Now, you think about that. What would they care if we backslid, you know, just any one of us? They wouldn't, you know, we couldn't do anything about it. But there's something in people that follows leaders. That's something to think about, isn't it? So this awful apostasy began with the big shots, with the priests and the kings, and the prophets telling them the awful truth about their ways. Well, praise the Lord, everybody. I haven't killed you. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. This is what happens whenever people are disobedient. Well, let me run down this just a minute by way of background. During this time, this period, chapter 13 deals with two kings of Israel, Jehoahaz and Jehoash, who were rulers in Israel. They lived in Samaria, while Joash, maybe it's the same name, they're so much alike, ruled in Judah. But in Judah, at this time, there was Athaliah, and we know we got her number. She was bad. There was Joash, he was good. Amaziah was good, and Azariah was good. And at the time that they were ruling, Joel was prophesying. And in Israel, there were Jehu, Jehoash, Jehoash, and Jeroboam number two. And at that time in Israel's history, there was Jonah and Amos and Hosea that were prophesying. Isn't that, you know, tie that all together, warning them. God had never left his people without a warning. From 931 B.C. until 586 B.C., Judah had 20 kings. And you know, Judah was the southern kingdom, the north, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then Israel was the northern ten. Eight of these kings were classified as good and 12 classified as bad. Zephaniah and Jeremiah, that's the whole period. Now, it's not just the little period we were talking about. In the period between 931 and 721 B.C., Israel, the northern king, had 19 kings, and they were all classed bad. Not a single good king. And the prophets would include Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Now, chapter 13 deals with the reign of two of these kings, and starting with verse 1 through 13, we see the reign of the ascension of the king at this time was Jehoaz. Lost my place. That's part of it, of course, isn't it? In the 23rd year of Joash, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel, reigning 17 years. Now, I want you to notice carefully what happened. It's just a beaten thing. They turned the glory of the God of Israel into shame. The honor of the nation had been that they worshiped the only living God, who is a spirit, an eternal mind, and he himself had appointed ways that they could approach him in worship. See, Moses didn't make up the Levitical system. God told Moses, said, tell the people this and tell the people that. They had a prescribed way of worship and an access to God. Now, they changed. I want to see the first person that can recognize where this is in the New Testament, raise your hand. Like a school clearing. They changed the incorruptible God into the similitude of an ox, and into the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul described them. I wish we could get into Romans 1, but I just never would get back to Kings. I could just shout and have a fit when I read what Paul writes about the true and living God and how they apostatized. I don't mean that the apostasy is shouting ground, but it's the grasp that Paul had on the person of God. You know, we don't have any right to study any darkness until we get all the grasp there is to get a hold of the person of God. I want to know him like Paul knew him. I really do. I'm honest. And if it's a fellowship that's suffering, well, that's just how it has to be. But I'm telling you, the Apostle Paul knew the character of God. And Paul was talking about that in one chapter of Romans, and he said, and talked about the glory of God, and he said, and you, they, in the apostasy, they changed the glory of God into a lie, worshiped the creature, made all kind of animals and images, and just exactly what God had said they couldn't do. And Paul said, they took the glory of God and made a shame out of it. And what Paul is saying, he said, but I'm here on the scene to tell you about the living God. I know him. Let me tell you about my God, is what Paul's in essence saying. The whole chapter of the first chapter of Romans, it is so wonderful. Jeremiah, the second chapter, said, now this doesn't have anything to do with fountains or drinking waters or drinking fountains well, but Jeremiah said they forsook the fountain of living waters and dug cisterns that wouldn't even hold any water. You say, how could the same way this nation is? There's no secret, is it? Same way you see it all around you today. The evil continues. In verse 2, we see the same expression concerning this Jeroboam that we've been talking about, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He didn't turn from the evil practices that had been going on before him. And verse 3 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Well, I should think it would be. If you know, that's just par for the course. It's just what's going to happen. God's anger against the sin and delivered them into the hands of enemy nations. Never, you see, we can't read it as heavy as it really is, but look what it says. Verse 3 says, there's a word there that we need to lift out and look at just a minute. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually. They didn't have any rest from the oppression of the nations around. They were continually attacked, pillaged, ravaged, burned out, destroyed, continually. There was no let up from it as long as God's anger was kindled against them. Continually into the hands of Hazael and to the hands of Ben-Hadad, his son. Now I want you to notice verse 4, friends. This will make a rabbit run real fast. Verse 4 is something else. The king, Jehoaz, entreated the favor of the Lord. Why didn't he go and ask those golden calves? They couldn't do anything for him. Think on that. Where their worship was, the verse right above it said he continued to do the same evil that Jeroboam had started, caused Israel to go into sin. But when the going continued to get tough, he knew where the help was. Are you hearing me? And if I was God, won't finish that. Just think about his goodness. To God's house. That's right. Use it all up for the devil, and just any little old piddling things left over, give that to God. And this was exactly an illustration of what this king did. All of it, what energy he had left, he entreated the Lord. And listen, friends, the scripture says right here, the Lord listened to him. God. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Assyria oppressed them. And he, the Lord, gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hands of the Syrians. And the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Now, the deliverer is not this king. The deliverer is not, his work's not mentioned over until verse 23. Let's look at verse 23 right now. We look at it again. But right now, look at verse 23 of that same chapter. 22, see, the chronology is difficult. Verse 22 says, verse 22 tells you the same thing that verse 3 and 4 says. Verse 22 says, Hazael, the king of Syria, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. And that's what he's been talking about. All right, now you look at verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Y'all out there?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that just... Doesn't that just fill you with a joy you can't explain? God had promised Abraham. I tell you, this is wonderful. Why aren't you excited? God had made a covenant with Abraham.
And God does not lie.
400 years before the Israelites went down into Egypt. He said, you'll be down there 400 years. He said, you'll be asleep with your fathers when this thing's fulfilled. But the promise was to Abraham that in his seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. And you can look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, you see who Abraham's seed is. If you don't know, you better look. The Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the only reason why we're here today. Do you realize that if God had not had compassion on those turkeys back yonder, then that day, that this rainy day, we would not be here assembled, gathering around the glory and joy of God's word? I believe I'm right. Don't you, Liz? That's right. It's God's mercy. I'm telling you, from everlasting to everlasting, like the psalmist says it is. Well, I wouldn't have given them the time of day. I would have said, you crazy galoot. You won't do right. I'll just wipe you off the face. You know, God wanted to do that once, and Moses talked him out of it. He really did get provoked. I'd have stayed provoked. Wouldn't you? Well, we're not good enough to be God. See, the goodness of God is the biggest topic that you could ever get into. You cannot imagine God's grace and goodness. I tell you, the person in all the world, I guess, that came the closest to experiencing God's goodness in its fullest was the thief that hung on the cross beside Jesus. And we take our salvation so for granted. And we fuss and grab. Y'all out there? I mean, we are the most blessed people on the face of the earth to have gotten some glimpse of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and have been made partakers of His divine nature, Paul said. Good night. Wonderful, isn't it? But it was because of God's faithfulness and what's recorded right here in verse 23. Well, let me go on. Some glimpses of Israel's national honor, see, appear. The king had sense enough to pray. He sought the Lord, not the cave. You know what? I want to read to you something else. If we don't get through this chapter, is that all right?
Yeah.
So relevant to things, you know, it's all so woven together. In the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, and you won't believe it if you don't look. In the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, there's one of the sweetest verses in all the Bible, but you have to kind of get into it. Starting in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. And now, O Israel, hear the statute and the commandments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. See, the word of the Lord is coming and said, now you do what I'm telling you to do. Obey my commandments so that you can take the promised land. You shall not add a word to the word that I'm commanding you. You shall not take anything away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor, for the men who followed Baal, the Lord your God, has destroyed them from among you. But if you who hold fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you, and God is saying to him, it's only because you have obeyed me that you're alive. And then he says, see, I taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land when you enter into possession. So do it, do them and keep them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, and the people who will hear all the law of God. Now, friends, God had intended for them to be what the church is supposed to be today.
Amen.
See, God had sent his people forth as a testimony to his glory. And God is saying through Moses, now, whenever you keep these laws and you recite these laws among all these nations, the nations will say, quote, listen to what the nations will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And you see, the glory of God should rest on the church so, and the laws of God shouldn't be coming out of our lives, but out of our testimonies and our behavior, that the world says, what is this that you have got that has set you apart from all the trials of life and causes you to walk in victory? That's right. Be instant in season and out of season. Peter says, be ready to give account of this great salvation. And that's the same thing God wanted for his people in the Old Testament that he wants for his people in the New. Isn't that good? Don't you like that? That just came out. But it's the same thing. God said, you keep my laws and be an example to the ungodly people around about you. But here's what I really want to read, chapter verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Now, see, friends, I want to tell you something really tremendous. That king knew the law. You out there?
Mm-hmm.
Of course he did. He knew that God was near enough to hear him. He'd have never called on him. He didn't believe he was going to hear him. He'd have asked the calf to help him. That's right. But that Old Testament law had said, the people hear, I am the Lord thy God, and I will hear you when you call. So what I want to pose to you now, is it possible to know the law and the character of God and not walk in it? They all did. Isn't that interesting? Well, get back. He knew the law. And you know when he walked in it? when it got so tough that the calves couldn't help him. Everything was black and despair. The enemies were on their case all the time. You see, friends, this is what's so immature about us. We need to live in an attitude of prayer and praise. The old Pentecostals used to call it being prayed up, didn't they, Ms. Malilly? They prayed up. Well, that meant if you prayed up, that you charged up enough that when trouble came, you could rise up and say, bless God, I'm more than a conqueror. I done prayed through this thing before it came. It's the same thing exactly. See, we need to pray without ceasing, rejoice always, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That's the recipe for victory. And you see how far they fell short of it. They worshiped the calves and worshiped the Asherah and worshiped Baal and all this kind of stuff till going got so tough. And then they called on God. And God was good. And God heard them. Don't you love him? But the only reason to study this is to see what God has done and who God really is. This is one of those great passages, see. You know, like Monday night we came up with something good. You want me to share that with you? You all write it down. You know what God's grace is? It is that we are the unworthy object of his unceasing favor. That's grace. We're the unworthy object of his unceasing favor. We'll never be worthy, and his favor will never cease. But in Jesus Christ, we're made worthy. From the beginning of the law, God's mercy was front and center. He said, when you call on me, I'll hear you. What nation is it that has a God so near that when you call, God hears? No nation but Israel. Until this rainy morning, friends, it's the same thing. Lamentations, I believe, says, great is thy faithfulness. Another, I can't remember where this is, but his mercy is new every morning. Isn't that Lamentations too? New every morning. Psalmist says, your loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. He did this because his loving kindness was from everlasting. He did this because of his character. He did this because it was God's nature to do that. To anybody who will repent, you see, he's available. You know what preaching at Pentecost was? It was a message of repentance. Boy, I won't talk about that when we all get to heaven. You know, Peter got up. Man, he said, if y'all had known who he was, you wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But his message to you and to men everywhere is that you change your mind about him. They said, oh, no, you know, they were part of the crucifixion crowd. And all the hubbub was going on, the Holy Ghost fell, and man, such confusion and such joy in that city. And Peter preached the truth to them and said, repent. They said, well, in the face of all that's happened, we've killed this man called the Son of God. He said, men, brethren, what shall we do? Remember? Peter said, repent. Change your mind. I'll tell you, friends, when you change your mind, when you repent, God, he is absolutely so good that we cannot fathom the depth of the mercy and the grace. Praise the Lord. Oh, my. Anybody that will repent. And he delivered them. Well, this Savior was not any great, you know, supernatural being. It looked real good, Savior, Deliverer. But that's 23 and 25 and on the latter part of the chapter where it says it. Did you have your hand, Mom? Yeah, right. Yeah. And it always, 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 always. There's no end to it. Verse 25 says he recovered the cities that had been taken. Verse 5 and 6 of that chapter are parentheses. And it's really very confusing. It's not all thrust down on the scene at one time. But that verse 23. Now, don't let me read verse 23 anymore, because if we do, we'll never get off of verse 23. I love verse 23. It's just tremendous because of his covenant that he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. That says we are still here. Isn't that good, Doc? We're still here. They were still there at the time it was written. They were still a people. They called it the remnant. Well, let me go on. Chapter 7 tells the result of, let me go back to 6. You know what verse 6 says? They kept on sinning. That's why I don't understand about the goodness of God, see? They kept their foot, that's it. They didn't quit, which made Israel sin and walk in them and left the old idol standing. And because in chapter 7, the result of it, that the army was reduced to nothing. And the book of Kings says the rest of it's in Chronicles. Jehoiah slept with his father. They buried him in Samaria, and his son became king in his place. And to make it even more confusing, some of these kings had the same name. Don't hold me accountable for stuff and all that, because I'm not going to do it. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't turn away from the same old sin. Verse 12 says, you can read the rest of what he did in the book of Chronicles. And he died, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And now we come to this section about the death of Elisha, and we'll finish up with this. We don't know where Elisha's been, but he's definitely been in touch with the political system, because the king knows where he lives. Somebody told the king that Elisha was sick, so he goes to see him. And this is really interesting. This part of it, it's really an interesting account of both the prophet and the priest and the king, because the priesthood is profane, and the prophet's sick, and the king goes to see him. And what he says here, my father, the cherish of Israel, and its horsemen, remember that's where they addressed Elijah. It wasn't so much adoration and sentiment as it was acknowledgement of Elisha's ministry and of his truth and steadfastness. Let me skip over. I've already covered some of the things that I have, but anyhow, here's the prophet, sick enough to die. You can say, well, why would a man like Elisha just get sick and die? Well, that's just par for the course. That's the way most of us go. That's the way most of them went. It was very unusual for Elijah to, you know, any man to go home like Elijah did. But when we get to the end of the chapter, I tell you, it's more exciting almost than what happened to Elijah. Now, Elisha hadn't faded away, evidently. I mean, it's just real funny. Where had he been? But in touch. The king was in touch. And Elisha, the king sees that he's the ray of spiritual power of the nation. Now, what he does when he goes in there is the same thing. Remember when they took the garment and tore it 10 pieces and 2 pieces? It's a visible similitude. It's something that they can see with their hands to get over a message. He comes in and greets him, and Elisha doesn't palaver around with him, you know. He doesn't say, well, good to see you, old king. How you've honored me with your visit, and call some tea or coke or something. He just says, get some bows and arrows. Get down to the business. Take a bow and arrow. So he took the bows and arrows. And verse 16 says, and he said, now put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it, and Elijah laid his hands on the king's hand. He said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot, and shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even victory over Syria, for you shall defeat the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Well, see, now that was a victory in that direction that he was prophesying to him. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. He said to the king, strike the ground. And he struck the ground 3 times and stopped. And what happens here in verse 18 seems that the king stopped short of what he could have done. It denotes an indecision or an uncertainty, because it says Elisha was mad at him. Elisha was angry and said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times, then you would have struck Syria until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Syria only 3 times. Elisha's angry. This is what's called righteous indignation. He's angry. It could mean, and does no doubt mean, you should have hit him hard. Wake up and fight. That's, you see, Elisha's, his whole ministry to the king was, shut up your bawling and get with it. The battle has got, there's a battle at hand. And you know, we sit around and bawl and squall, and the church just makes me that, you know, pray for me that I can hold on. And, you know, the devil's got me in the corner. My first got the baptism and went around from church to church. Everybody I saw was in the devil's corner. You remember when we used to see so much of that? And have a healing service. I didn't know a healing service from an ordination. I didn't know nothing.
I mean nothing.
Y'all have been like that? Everything I saw, you know, I thought, dear God, what are they doing? It was just all awesome to me. And I was so full of joy, I was about to bust. I'm worse now, but I was bad then. But, you know, everybody I saw that have a healing service, I didn't know what a healing service was, but I listened and learned. And the same people would go for healing. I thought, my God, they haven't been healed. Because we kept going around, going back to the same place, and see the same people. You know, it would make you wonder the power of God if you didn't feel it in your mortal body. If you didn't experience it for yourself. You said, well, it ain't working for them. And the same people would get up and testimony time and say, pray for me. That ever got me in a corner. And I thought, dear Jesus, there's more of them in his corner than they are in your corner. Really, this is what he's saying, the prophet is saying to the king. Said, get up and do something. Get me some arrows. Let me show you what's going to happen. But we cannot sit passively and keep the victory. It's exactly the same lesson for us today. Does everybody see that? Get up and do something. Shut up. That's not going to care. They're not going to, you know, you can cry till kingdom come. But you've got to do something. You can't just sit and feel sorry for yourself and say you're defeated. That's the quickest way to get in the camp of defeat. It's just to confess that you're defeated and bawl and mouth over the situation. His faith was being tried, you see. How far are you willing to follow God? According to your faith, be it unto you. He didn't really believe Elisha and the puniness, I don't know whether that's a good word or not, but the puniness and the weakness of his answer proved. But he didn't really trust God. He didn't really believe what God's man was saying. That's what made Elisha mad at him, just stopped short of full victory. He shows he didn't really expect much from God. See, much can be had, but the believer has to press in. You know, John the Baptist, I believe, was there. When he said, the violent take it by force, when I had a quotation of John the Baptist, you got to press in and take this thing. So Elisha dies. No chariot of fire. No great service. Just died. The Bible says he buried him. But in the coming year, something real interesting happened. Here comes a whole bunch of Moabites. Now, they were marauding bands of robbers and plunderers. And they were having a funeral and looked over the horizon and saw the dust out from under the horses. It sounded like the Western show, don't it, Brother Miller? Saw the horses just a coming. They said, my God, what will we do with this dead man? If we stay here, they'll take our watches and our pocketbooks and our credit cards. We got to do something. So they took the dead man's body and chunked it in where they buried Elisha. And the power of God was in that old man's body. And that dead man, they threw him in there on top of Roller Life, and old dead man got it. What the Bible, isn't that key? What the Bible said. Absolutely. You know what it was? It was a tribute to Elisha that his might and his power never died. Put a dead man on top of that old dead prophet of God, the fire of God was still alive. You see, what it really was, it was that same resurrection power that makes the tiny lily push up the mighty cottages. It's everywhere. It's wonderful. You see, as Paul said in Romans, I believe, if that same spirit, are you hearing me? If that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, it'll quicken your mortal body. It'll do for you what Elijah's bones did for that dead man. It quickened his mortal body. You know what quicken means? Make alive. First child I had, you know, I was so far out in the country, I almost had to pipe the sunshine in, and I went to the doctor's office in the city, gave me a little book. I read in that little book and said, at the fourth month, and I've been through college. I was just country. And the fourth month is the period of quickening. And for the first time, I really understood the Apostles' Creed. Ain't it something what God uses? That's right. I mean, that really, oh, I knew it. But that really brought that home to me, what the power of God really is. It will quicken your mortal body. I'm reminded of that gal who worked at an insurance claims adjustment down Pascagoula. Those of you know me have heard me tell this. I'm ashamed to tell it, but it just absolutely does illustrate it. They were talking about good church service, you know, and my friend said to him, said, well, don't y'all ever jump and shout down there. This old girl, she's bigger than I am. You jump and shout, you know, and carry on and have a good time at the church. She was telling this bright fellow about it. She said, "Don't you ever jump and shout and carry on and shout?" Oh, he said, "No, ma'am, didn't they object a little?" Object a little. You see? Yeah. But see, they just had a small portion of quitting in power. And my friend had a whole bait of it. But it really will. It brings life to you. And it won't just wait until after you're dead. It brings life to you now. Well, I just love this. The old dead man just rose up. Just rose up. See, Elisha, it was Elisha's last miracle. Yeah. The devil didn't do it. The outsiders didn't do it. It was the power of God in Elisha. It was his last miracle. God, you see, honored Elijah in his departure, and he honored Elisha after his departure. It's the same principle, really, of great men of God who live on. Now, you know, when we die, nobody will ever be quickened by anything we have ever done. But you think about Dwight L. Moody, John Wesley, Charles Finney, and the great men of God. Do you realize that their lives and their testimonies are still quickening people's lives? It's the same power. But, of course, you know, it's not as miraculous and as dramatic as that. But isn't that a tremendous thing to have to happen to a man of God, just throw the dead man in there? They just wanted to get rid of him. They weren't wanting to resurrect him. They didn't know anything about him. What they were really running for was to keep their pocketbooks and their watches and their lives from being stolen, because these Moabites were some kind of, you know, they were marauders, thieves, plunderers. And, man, when they saw him, they said, "We better get this funeral over with in a hurry." They are probably so far away from the scene that they didn't even see it, but the Bible doesn't tell us. Well, praise the Lord. Right. Yeah, really, this what Merle is saying, that people are supposed to sense that in the church, that there's a life-giving power in the church. And I know you've been to churches where you really feel it. I mean, you go into a congregation of people and you feel a vital force of life. It's the same principle. It's resurrection power. It was not confined to Easter Sunday. It was just manifest Easter Sunday. Praise the Lord. We will not meet next week. I don't know who's not here that normally comes. It's a pretty good bunch, but get that word out. We will not meet next week, but we will be back, the Lord willing, full force with chapter 14 the week after.